would like to open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 16 down to verse 26. I read in English from the New Revised Standard Version of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in modern-day Turkey and Galatia, says in verse 16, as we have it, of course, there were no verses and chapters in the original Bible. There weren't even spaces between the words, actually. So it was quite a job to translate, because papyrus and things that they would have written on were so expensive that they'd have used every square inch of it. But what we have is Galatians 5, 16 to 26 reads like this. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. I want to read to you, I've done it a few times in this series, but not for the last few weeks. From verse 22 in the Message, the paraphrase of the Bible. What happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Amongst those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessities is killed off for good, crucified. Since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in everyday detail of our lives. This means that we will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each one of us is an original. What the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible calls faithfulness is where we are going to focus our reflection and our study this afternoon. A life of faithfulness, or what Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases as, we find ourselves involved, and here's how he describes faithfulness, in loyal commitments. Faithfulness or loyal commitments. First of all, I want you to read three other short portions of the Bible with me as we understand what this faithfulness idea might mean. The first is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor. He's slightly older by the time he gets this letter, but nevertheless, he is much younger than Paul. And in 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, Paul uses language which probably is a quote from somewhere else, although we're not sure where. Maybe an old hymn, an early church hymn, or a phrase that we have lost and hasn't been passed down to us. But it's almost certainly part of a song or a poem or something. And he says this saying is sure. If we have died with him, that's the Lord Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The word that is translated there, faithful, he is, if we are faithless, he is faithful, is the same word as Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5 and is translated as faithfulness. It's the same word. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. This is the first of probably three letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. We have two of them in our Bibles. I suspect, I can't prove this, but I suspect that we have the first letter and the third letter, but not the second letter. So our 2 Corinthians is almost certainly 3 Corinthians, but don't worry about that. Paul is he's going to be talking to these people about some pretty complicated stuff, about sex outside of marriage, about incestuous relationships, about people who think that they're hyper-spiritual because they use tongues and they use interpretation. He has no time for such false claims to spirituality, by the way. But in 1 Corinthians 1, 9, here's what he says. God is faithful. Same word. God is faithful. By him, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The third reading is from another of Paul's letters, this time 1 Thessalonians. Do flick to it in your Bible. Don't just let me read these. Check them out to make sure that I'm not misleading you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I beg your pardon, 2 Thessalonians chapter. Oh, give me one second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24, right at the end of the letter, Paul says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. And he will do this. That's the same word again. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 24, all translate this little word that appears in the fruit of the Spirit list as faithfulness, as faithful. Now that's important because we'll come back to it in a minute. The word that is translated as faithfulness in the passage I read to you from Galatians 5 is a Greek word, pistis, and it means faith or belief or trust or faithfulness, trustworthiness, and behaving with integrity. It is the context that determines which it means. And if it means faithfulness, it means living consistently with what you believe. So living out what you believe, not just saying you believe it, not just thinking you believe it, but faithfulness is the direct connection between what you believe and what you do. So if somebody believes, it can be either positive or negative. Obviously in the Bible, it's a positive thing. But to live consistently with your belief system is to live a faithful life in that sense, because what you believe shapes your practice. And you can work out what somebody believes through how they live. So if I was gauging your life or mine, not by the words that you say, but by the things that you do, would I be able to determine that you were a follower of Jesus, if indeed you are a follower of Jesus? Because not everybody in this room or watching online or joining us online might be a follower of Jesus. This aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness, is living out your commitment to Jesus. It's demonstrating through your actions, your priorities, and your commitments what you believe. It isn't just a concept or an idea. Faithfulness is the conviction that translates into behavior. It's the step into how you treat other people, how you view yourself, what you do, and how you engage in the world. And that word, that little word, pistis, means that. It appears 243 times in the New Testament. The first time that appears is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, just after the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what Scripture says there. When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who follow him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I seen with such sound faith." This is the man who comes because one of his household is sick. And he comes to Jesus and says, all you have to do is say the word. This very same word, faith, pistis, or faithfulness, here is, this man is so convinced that Jesus can heal his son, he doesn't even need him to come home. He says, I just believe it. I know that if you say something, it will happen. And Jesus points at him and says, nobody in Israel has shown faith like this. The last time it is used is in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. And in that passage, Jesus, or the angel of the Lord, is reminding those, John, about the endurance of faith, the importance of faith. And here's what he says. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God and of the faith of Jesus, or faith in Jesus. So I want to talk to you about what this idea of faithfulness is. And already, if you're listening carefully, you will recognize that there are lots of different ways in which this word can be interpreted. Let me briefly give you seven. So you might want to write this down in your notebooks, the little books that are available at the back if you haven't already got one. Number one, this idea, this word, pistis, can mean the faith, as in the whole system of faith, like the whole system of believing in Jesus. It's normally preceded, when it's used like that in the Bible, by the word the in Greek. And it's used like that in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and in Jude, verse 3, where it refers to all the things that surround how you view the world when you believe in Jesus. The faith. Keep the faith. The faith of Jesus. Secondly, it's used around being persuaded. I believe this to be true. I'm convinced. I'm persuaded. It's used like that. I'm not going to read all of these to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, and in a verse that I quoted in my messages this morning, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. So again, it looks like something. It's not just an idea. Actually, let me let you into a secret. In the Bible, faith always looks like something. It's never just an idea. It's never just a concept. You can't actually claim to have faith in God unless it looks like something. It demonstrates itself in the priorities you set, the decisions you make, the things you do, the way you treat other people, the way you view yourself. But faith, in a biblical sense, is something that shapes you. It's not just an idea that you hold in your hand. Thirdly, it doesn't just mean persuasion. It means assurance or deep conviction. So if persuasion is, I don't know, Alistair, you've presented me with the argument and I believe it. Conviction is, I'd stake my life on this. Do you see the difference? And it's used like that in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Why don't you look at that with me? Paul says, those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, he's talking about what people should or shouldn't eat as followers of Christ, particularly referring to temple food and whether they should eat that or not. And he said, if you have a conviction that you shouldn't eat it, don't eat it. If you have a strong sense about something, then it's described as a conviction or faith. Fourthly, it is a seal or a guarantee or a stamp. You believe something, and it's almost as if faith stamps it. It's used in that sense in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And it's also used in the same way in Ephesians chapter 1. It is a kind of substantive position. This seals the deal for me. Fifthly, and I think probably the predominant meaning in the text that we're looking at today, it means honesty and integrity and living out consistently your beliefs and your values. It's used like that in a number of places, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it means that when you believe something, people can see it in you. They can see it in your actions. They can see it in the way you treat yourself or treat other people. Sixthly, it can mean faithfulness or truthfulness, like it does in Romans 3:3. Or seventhly, it can mean faith in God or faith in Christ in the way that it's used in Matthew 8:10. Which does it mean here? A lot of Bible scholars will say it only means faithfulness. I'm not sure. I think it's like a coin with two sides. If I showed you a £2 coin, on one side would be the monarch's head, on the other side would be something else. I think Paul deliberately uses this word here because unlike nearly all of the others, although not entirely differently, this idea of faithfulness has an arrow toward God or from God to us and an arrow from us to other people. So faithfulness as an evidence of the Spirit's presence not only demonstrates itself in you living out your loyal commitments, we're going to get to look at that in a minute, but it flows from God's loyal commitment to you. It doesn't flow from your strength to him. It flows from his strength to you, and then through you, he gives you the strength to demonstrate his faithfulness through your faithfulness. Now, that might sound complicated, but actually, it is really, really, really important. I'm going to read to you. You don't need to look them up. You can write them down and then look them up yourself. A number of scriptures in which this sense of determined action is encouraged by Paul, and it's most often translated as faith, but it means faithful. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Tell the older men to be temperate, serious, prudent, and sound in faith. Tell them to be consistent about how they live, and in love and endurance. Just a few verses later, in verse 10 of Titus chapter 2, he says that people should know how to show complete and perfect fidelity. Absolutely living consistently with what they believe. He uses it four times in the two epistles to Timothy. So he's really driving it home. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, this is a great verse. It's a verse that our youth ministry in Dundonald, the church I led in Belfast, was built on. Let no one despise your youth, but set believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and in faith, how you conduct yourselves in relation to God and in purity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He says to Timothy, as for you, man of God, shun all this bad stuff that he's mentioned just before. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. He means faithfulness. Trust in God that evidences itself by the way you behave. Love, endurance, and gentleness. He uses it again in 2 Timothy 2:22 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read the last one, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. He's coming to the end of his letter. He's an older man. He knows that he's going to die soon. You know that from what he says in chapter 4. But listen to what he says in chapter 3 to this pastor. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faithfulness, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. It's as if in this citation, Paul is saying, I have been put to the test, and I have been faithful. And I have been put to the test in Antioch, and Lystra, and Iconium. He's spanning a lot of time. He's saying again and again and again, I have to choose faithfulness. In lots of different circumstances, I've had to choose faithfulness. And then he goes on to say, and so will you. Because he says the godly will face persecution. And it's as if he's saying, faithfulness is a decision that you must make. It's a posture that you must take. It will not come naturally. You will be in situations where you have to choose this. You see, those that say that this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, the seventh part of it, means just faithfulness, I think are putting too much pressure on me. And I think those that say that this is just about faith in God don't have a high enough expectation of me. I think we need both. And in this particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, perhaps more than any others, we see this relationship between our trust in God and God's work in us and what he does through us in relationship to how we handle other people. I think that there are some people here online and today who need to be reminded that you can be faithful. You don't have to keep choosing unfaithfulness. You don't have to give in to the temptation of your flesh or the desire of your heart. You don't have to say to me, it's just the way I am. It isn't. When you are born again in Jesus Christ, he gives you a new nature and he gives you the power to make hard decisions. And even when they're hard, he gives you the grace to stick with them. Faithfulness is about sticking with the things that God wants to do in you and through you, and consistently remaining faithful to that. And it's not easy, but it is possible. I took a long time with my notes for this particular message because I know that it can be misconstrued. You see, I think our faithfulness to God flows from God's faithfulness to us. Let me read you what I've written down here. Three different ways in which you might be helped in understanding that. He initiates something and we respond to it. That's the first. God has started something in your life when you were a follower of Jesus. You didn't start it. He started it. To be faithful is to respond to what he has started and allow it to continue. Does that make sense? You didn't press the start button. God pressed the start button. And we're not helped by words that people use like, when did you decide to become a Christian? We respond to God's call to become followers of Jesus. And once we've responded, we can make a daily response to stay in that response. Secondly, he enables and we enact. God says, I will give you the power to live a right life, but you got to choose to live it. He gives you the power to make godly choices. You have to decide whether you're going to lean into his power, that's faithfulness, or lean into your own power, that's not faithfulness. And thirdly, he flows to us, and then he flows through us. Those three images might help you to get a relationship between faith and what God has done for us and faithfulness to God in how we live for him. He initiates and we respond. He enables and we enact. He flows to us and then he flows through us. A Bible scholar called Thomas Schreiner has written a great commentary on Galatians. And this is probably the longest quote that I'm going to bring to you in this whole series. We've only got 3 weeks left of it. But I want to read you what he says about this particular thing because I couldn't find anything better. And it'll help you not only with faithfulness, but with all the fruit of the Spirit. So please listen carefully. Those led by the Spirit are loyal and dependable, and one can count on them to fulfill their responsibilities. So if you claim to be led by the Spirit, then you are a reliable person. If you are an unreliable person, you are not led by the Spirit. Now, this is where this gets really interesting, particularly to a Pentecostal bunch of believers. Listen to what he says. The vice list, that's the bit that says the works of the flesh are, and the virtue list, so the vice and the virtue list is an objective criterion for life in the Spirit or life in the flesh. Thereby, Paul counters spiritual enthusiasm that claims to live by the Spirit while one's life is marked by the works of the flesh. The life of the Spirit is not a great mystery. If one means by mystery that we cannot tell one who is following the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is impossible to produce for the sons and daughters of Adam. In other words, you can't do this on your own. You can't make this appear. It is not about you trying harder. The fruit of the Spirit is impossible to produce for the sons and daughters of Adam, but they are not hard to discern. Where there is, are you listening? This is really uncomfortable. I'm just giving you fair warning. Where there is sexual sin, self-absorption, self-worship, strife, and quarreling, and dissolute lives under the control of drugs or alcohol or other things, the flesh is in control. Where there is love, harmony, joy, forgiveness, and kindness, we see the power of the Holy Spirit. The Galatians are not called upon to work harder at being more virtuous. They are summoned to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit, living in a way that pleases God is the fruit of His miraculous work. It is not the result of self-effort. Though human beings are called to walk in the Spirit and to yield to the Spirit. Did you get how important that is? If you think I didn't understand it, why is that such a big deal? Here it is in shorthand. You can speak in tongues to me as much as you like. It doesn't mean you're spiritual. You can use the gifts of the Spirit until you are blue in the face. That is not the mark of a spiritual life. The mark of a spiritual life is love, joy, peace, gentleness, generosity, faithfulness, patience, self-control. And if you claim to walk in the Spirit, or I'm not just pointing the finger at you. If we claim to walk in the Spirit and we display and taught instead the works of the flesh, quarrelsome, envious, deceitfulness, lack of self-control, greed, anger, resentment, a lack of sexual ethics, then we are deceiving ourselves. And you can use all the spiritual language in the world that you want. The spiritual gifts do not make you a spiritual person. And the Pentecostal church has a problem because we so often assess somebody's spiritual power by whether or not they use particularly the spoken gifts or whether they move in healing. That is not the mark of a spiritual person. The mark of a spiritual person is love and kindness and gentleness and mercy. And actually, Paul has a very particular word. There are two words for the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament. One is the charismata, and that means the gracious demonstration of the presence of God. It comes from two words, charis, and then the second word, the derivative is mata. And he says, people who use the gifts are using the charismata. They are gifts that evidence the grace of God. They're not about you being spiritual. And the other word that he uses is the pneumatikoi. Sounds like something out of Star Trek, doesn't it? The pneumatikoi, or a German pop band. There are two approaches to how you read the Bible, by the way, and how you help other people read it. One is called hermeneutics, which is kind of the science of how you unpack a text. And homiletics is how you preach a text. I'd love to see a band started called Herman and the Neutics, or Homie and the Letics, but that's another story. Pneumatikoi are people who claim to be spiritual. So when Paul says, the spiritual amongst you, be careful that you don't say, I'm spiritual, I speak in tongues, so what? So what? Doesn't make you spiritual. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says this, listen to this, God's gifts are without repentance. You can speak in tongues and be living a godless life. You can interpret and be living a godless life. You can be moving in the gifts of the Spirit and not living a godly life. But you can't demonstrate these fruit unless you are living a godly life. Without the Spirit, you can't do this. And that's really important that I'm laboring it because I do not want you to leave this series. Some of you have been doing it all. Well done. Some of you will catch up online. Some of you have joined it halfway through and you're listening. Do not think that the fruit of the Spirit are a list of things that you work really hard at. That's not what they are. The fruit of the Spirit is what begins to get produced in you as you allow God's Spirit to be at work in you. He produces this stuff in you, and it is profoundly and deeply attractive. Which kind of family would you want to be in? Would you want to be in a family that is full of love and joy and peace and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and generosity? Or would you like to be part of a family that is marked by fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that? What business would you like to work in? What community would you like to be part of? It's a no-brainer. Here's the really uncomfortable thing. What church would you want to be part of? And when a church demonstrates, pick anyone you like, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and carousing, it's because it's operating in the flesh. But when it demonstrates love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, it's operating in the Spirit. And here is the most uncomfortable point that I'm going to make today, perhaps of all. What is a church? It is a community of men and women like you and me. So when it's operating in the evidence of the flesh, it's because we are. Or some people are. And you know the hardest church to be part of? A church where you are living by the fruit of the Spirit and you are seeing the flesh all around you. It is absolutely exhausting. You feel as if I you don't know what to do. You don't know how to handle it. You don't know who to talk to. You don't know how to deal with it. You don't know how to, where do you go? When you see the flesh beginning to be manifested in a church like that, what you need to do is get on your knees and pray. And pray that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, will fill more and more and more people. And you dig into the fruit of the Spirit. You say, Lord, let every word I use and choose today be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And how do you do that? You do it by being faithful to what God has done in you and refusing to buy into everybody else's agenda, refusing to allow the gossip in a church to affect you, refusing to allow the negativity in a church to affect you, refusing to allow the snipes and the slides and the arguments to affect you. You say, Jesus, raise me above this. Raise me above this and let my words be words of love and joy and peace. Paul uses this word, faithful, to describe Timothy, Tychicus, Onesimus, and Epaphroditus, four of his fellow workers. I wonder, it's a theoretical question. I wonder if he would use it to describe me. I don't know. I wonder if Paul knew me, would he say, Malcolm is a faithful man? I don't know. It would be arrogant of me to say, yeah, he would. I was talking, you know, how do you score yourself in the test? 10 out of 10. Whoa. You can't do that, can you? I don't know. But I pray that God's grace at work in me will evidence itself in a way that I not only trust Jesus, but I am faithful to Jesus. That I am faithful. You see, you can say to me, I have faith. But what makes you faithful? Just the fact that you say it? And here's where we need to take a deep dive. And it's a deep dive. I've been trying to work out how to do this. So we're going to take a deep dive. Oh, you're getting excited because I'm moving my seat, are you? We're going to take a deep dive into one letter, the letter to the Romans, because I'm going to do some theology with you in the hope that it will help you understand the connection between faith and faithfulness. You see, when you take the letter to the Romans, Paul is writing to a group of churches, a group of Christians in Rome, to help them to understand fundamentally who God is and what he's done in their lives. And he's trying to help them understand that they can rely on him. He's addressing, I think, a specific issue around people who think that the Jews don't matter and the Gentiles do. Others think that that's just what's called an incursus, or chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's a kind of insert that doesn't really make much sense and shouldn't really be treated as part of the letter. I think they're absolutely wrong. I think that Romans 9, 10, and 11, which deals with Israel and election and predestination and God's grace and God's mercy, are key to understanding all of Romans, but they're also key to understanding what I'm going to try and talk to you about now, about in the next 10, 15 minutes or 2 hours, whichever. At the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he uses the example of Abraham. And his fundamental question to the Roman Christians is, when was Abraham justified? When was he made right with God? And he gives them two options. He says, was he made right with God when he was circumcised? Or was he made right with God before that, and the circumcision was a sign that he had been made right with God? And he lands very clearly on that option. He says, Abraham did not, circumcision in Abraham's life was not the point at which he received faith. Circumcision was a mark that he had moved into a life of faith. And that's why he quotes the Old Testament and says that Moses, who wrote Genesis, or some people think that, I certainly think that he had a hand in it, Moses says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. It's an accounting term. To reckon something is to put it into the book. He's credited with that. He's credited with that. Abraham believed God. He had faith in God first, and that was counted to him as righteousness, and then he was circumcised. And Paul goes on to say that what you and I need to think about is whether our hearts have been circumcised. He uses circumcision of Jewish men in the Jewish faith, which he never says is done, by the way, and says, now, the question you've got to ask yourself as a Gentile is, have you had circumcision of your heart? The implication is, do you have faith in God? Or are you trying to earn it? And the whole of the letter to the Romans tries to address those kinds of big issues. And here's how he does it. In chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is still the power of God unto salvation to those that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed. So he says, I know this, God saves people. I'm not ashamed of that, he says. The gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, and on the third day rose again. This is the basis of my hope. This is the thing that my faith is built upon. My life is built on this. Then he goes on to say, and the problem that we have as human beings is that we are in one of two camps. We're either trusting God or not trusting God. And if we are not trusting God, then we are behaving in a way that puts us at the center of the universe. We have faith in ourselves. If we are trusting God, then we have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 2, he sets out the righteous judgments of God. And this all matters for this question of faith, because he says, If God is all faithful and all powerful and all knowing, then he can make a determination about those who trust him and those who do not. That's fair, because he's God and he's got a right to do it. And he says that's why God gave the Jewish people the law. He wanted them to understand who he was so that they could show who he was to the world. In other words, he wanted them to have faith so that their faith could show the world that they could have faith in God too. That's called covenant. And we'll come back to that in a minute. In chapter 3, he says, so here's the problem. Are you a faithful person or an unfaithful person? And his argument is, if you are living in your own strength, then you are an unfaithful person. If you are trying to work your way to God, you don't have faith. That's a contract. That's a transaction. It's not a relationship. Because you're saying to God, I do this, you do this back. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Some of you have this type of faith. I will serve you, but only if you heal my son. Only if you touch my life. Only if you do that. If you do this, I'll do that. That's not faith. That's a transaction. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is about trusting that God has done something in his son and offers it to you, and you don't deserve it, and you receive it and say, I will take this, thank you. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, you read this. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. If you trust that God is true to his word, then you have faith. In Romans chapter 4, he goes to the example of Abraham again. He does it in Galatians. He is obsessed with Abraham. And he says, think about Abraham. Did Abraham trust God and then get circumcised, or did he get circumcised and then trust God? He says, the same for you. When God has promised you something and you receive it, that is faith. And how do you know you've received it? You start to live it. You start to demonstrate it. Romans chapter 5, he says, so you are justified not by what you've done, but by what God has done for you. And God did that for you through Jesus, who is a second Adam. The first Adam brought sin and brokenness into the world, but the second Adam obeyed the law, fulfilled the covenant, supplied everything that was required, and set you free. And when you believe that, you're really free. Then he goes into Romans chapter 6, and he talks about dying with Christ and rising with him. So he says, if you have faith in God, here's the thing that you need to do. First of all, make sure you're baptized in water. Because when you get baptized in water, you are declaring to the world, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. It isn't getting baptized that saves you. The baptism is a declaration that God has saved you, just like circumcision didn't save the Jews. It was a declaration that they had been saved. So baptism doesn't save you. It's a declaration to the world that you've trusted in him. And then you live for him. And Romans 6 and 7 makes this really clear. Then you live for him, and that is faithfulness. Do you see the connection? Faith in what he's done, faithfulness because he's done it. But take heart, because if you're listening carefully to me, by now you should be saying, oh, I'm not doing very well. Well, thank God neither was Paul. Because in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, he says, now here's the problem. I know all of that. I know all of that. But I'm in a dilemma. He says, because there's good that I know I should be doing and I'm not doing it. And there's bad that I know I shouldn't be doing, and I'm doing that. In other words, he says, look, I'm saved. I have faith. I'm trusting God. I'm living for him. I'm putting him first. I recognize the cross. I believe in the gospel. Anybody with me so far? I believe in the Bible. Hallelujah. I believe, for him, the Old Testament. I believe in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I believe that he's redeemed me. I believe that he's with me. I believe that he's faithful to me. My problem is I'm not always faithful to him. Thank God, Lord. Thank you for Paul. And then he says this, who will deliver me from this terrible plight? Who's going to set me free? That's where he gets to Romans 8. Who's going to help me? I have faith, but I am not always faithful. I know he saved me, but I don't always live right. I know what he wants, but I don't always give it to him. I know what he's calling me to, but I don't always step into it. That is me. Is that anybody else in the room, or is it just Paul and me? Has it missed every other person in the human race? He says, how am I going to get free? And then, then he says in Romans 8:1, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. He says, if you're experiencing a gap between faith and faithfulness, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that you need that will enable you to lead a faithful life. Thank God. And he then begins to unpack what that looks like. So you should be uncomfortable. You should have been uncomfortable with me up until about 3 minutes ago, saying, I feel a bit condemned. I feel like you're being a bit of a legalist in this study. Until you hear Romans 8. And then you say, thank God. And listen, what is Romans 8 about? Life in the Spirit. Read it yourself. And you will see that it talks about exactly the same things as Galatians 5. Galatians 5 talks about. What is Galatians 5 about? Life in the Spirit. And it talks exactly in the same terms as Ephesians 4. What is it about? Life in the Spirit. And that's the same as 1 Peter 3. And what is it about? Life in the Spirit. And again and again and again, everywhere, holiness and righteousness and truthfulness and faithfulness is pointed out in the New Testament. It doesn't come back to obedience. It comes back to Spirit-empowered living. This is not about you trying harder. This is about you recognizing that you are dead. And only the life of the Spirit can set you free, but he sets us free. He changes us and transforms us and gives us hope and calls us to live that out. Now, here is the thing. Oh, I could stay here for hours. At the heart of that commitment of God to the people that Paul was writing to in Rome, just follow me, trace me back with this, is the heart of God's call to his church. And at the heart of God's call to his church is the heart of God's call to Israel. Because he entered into something called a covenant with them. And a covenant means a binding contract that cannot be broken. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God mentions covenants. He has a covenant with David. He has a covenant with Adam. He has a covenant with Noah. But they're all bound up in a covenant that he has with Abraham. And there are several passages in the Bible that talk about that covenant. One is Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, I will bless you in order that you might be a blessing. And I'll give you a land, and I'll give you an offspring, and I'll give you a purpose. Another is Genesis 17, where circumcision is recorded when Isaac is born. It's the same covenant, but it's expressed in a different way. It's all rooted in this Genesis 12 covenant. And the third is Genesis 15, which is where we're going to look in a minute. Because for a covenant to be a covenant, there is a stronger party and a weaker party. And in a covenant relationship, normally what would happen is the weaker party would enter into the contract and they would say, if I break it, then this is what you can do to me. It was always the weaker person who had the responsibility to pay for the breaking of the contract, not the stronger. Actually, whoever broke it would pay for it, but it would always be the weaker person, the weaker party that was likely to break it. A covenant is not just a contract, it's an unbreakable relationship, it's a commitment. And if God can break his commitment in his covenant to Abraham, then he can break it to me. And if he can break it to me, I can't trust him. Which is why I am not a replacement theologian. It's why I believe that God's covenant promises for Israel and God's covenant promises for the church are really, really, really important. Because through them, I have comfort and hope and confidence. My faith is given to me by God as a gift. Right back in Romans again, chapter 10, verse 17. How shall they know except by a preacher? And how shall they preach except they are sent? Faith, where does it come from? Hearing. And hearing from the word of God. You don't get faith by more giving. You can't buy it. When American televangelists or others say, send me your dollars and I'll pray for you, it's sinful. When you are told to believe, the more you give, the more you get. If you don't give, God will not release something upon you. That is an aberration of a biblical principle of sowing and reaping. It needs corrected. You need to be careful, folks. You're not going to get more faith just by coming to a meeting and playing the music louder and banging your feet on the floor. You don't get faith because of the number of prayer meetings you go to, or the number of times you've read the Bible, or how many verses you've learned. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is imparted to you by a covenant-keeping God who promises to hold you and to sustain you and to keep you. Faith is right at the heart. Covenant is right at the heart of faith, and faith is right at the heart of faithfulness. Do you want to lead a faithful life? Listen to God more. Do you want that faithlessness to get dealt with? Lean into the grace of God. Tell him you can't do it on your own. Don't try harder, lean more. Don't try all of these different techniques. Say, God, will you give me the gift of faith? As I hear your word, release it in me like a seed and let it grow in my heart and grow and grow and grow and grow. Get people that will hold you accountable to the word of God. How many of us know that we're supposed to love our neighbors, but we hate them? How many ways can you say love your neighbor? To love your neighbor is faithful. To tell somebody that you're struggling to love your neighbor is sensible. Because then they'll say, I can help you with that. I can hold you accountable in that. I can help you to grow in that. God's covenant to Israel and his covenant to me means many things, but it means these three things. Number one, he is committed to me. I either have to believe that or not. He has never done anything to make me question that commitment. He is committed to me. Number two, he will never break his promises. And number three, he is the initiator of this covenant relationship. He came looking for me. I didn't go looking for him. He caught me first. And I want to take you back to this idea that I had about covenant. The band are going to come in a minute. Not yet, though. Not yet. I said Genesis 12, Genesis 17, and Genesis 15. So, when a covenant was being sealed in Near Eastern tradition, there were two ways that it was sealed. You'll love this. The first was, if it was a covenant between two men, then they would reach under each other's thighs and grab their testicles and give them a squeeze. Some of you are like, say that again, but slowly. That's how they sealed the covenant. And in effect, what they were saying was, if I break this covenant with you, you can squeeze my testicles off. Uncomfortable, right? Ladies, you have no idea. The second way that a covenant was sealed, these were both formal ways. Our Bibles are very polite. They say, Abraham put his hand under the thigh. That's not what it says in Hebrew. The second way The second way that a covenant, listen, the second way that a covenant could be sealed was that they would take an animal and they'd murder it, they'd kill it, and they'd cut it in two. And they'd lift it up off the ground, normally on a stone table of some description, sometimes on a wooden one, depending on what they had. And the weaker part of the covenant, so the weaker person in the covenant relationship, would say to the stronger person, if I break this covenant, you can do this to me. You can cut me in two. Now, in Genesis 15, listen to these words. This is God speaking, verse 7, talking to Abraham. I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer, a cow, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these and cut them in two, the covenant ceremony, laying each half over against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. And then birds of prey came down in the carcasses and Abram drove them away. I can talk to you about what I think that means, but it's not important for now. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. And then the Lord said to him, Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. God is warning Abram about the Israelites being handed into the Egyptians' hands. He's warning him what's going to happen with Joseph here. This is exactly what happened, right down to the number of years. He's telling him, this is what's going to happen, but I'm still with you. It's exactly what he did when they went into exile with the Babylonians. He said, I know where you're going. I'm with you. I've got you. He did it here too. As for yourself, verse 15, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. You're not going to live to see this fulfilled promise, Abraham. You're just going to have faith in me. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now listen, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That's between the dead animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God is the flaming pot. It's his presence. And having told Abraham to slaughter animals and put them on either side of the table, God says, if you break this covenant, you can do this to me. And it's not mentioned again in the Old Testament. It should be Abraham walking down the middle of the dead animals. Abraham should have been saying, if I break this covenant, you do this to me. But God said, no, if you break this covenant, you can do this to me. And then it's not mentioned. But about 2,500 years later, about the same distance from here to when Jesus was born, is a kind of chronological difference between when Abraham was alive and Jesus was born, give or take a couple of hundred years. So it was about that much in advance. Do you know what I mean? So about 2,000 years or so after this event, on a hill outside Jerusalem, metaphorically, God said, now's the time to cut me in two. and I will seal my covenant with my people by the blood of my son. So the same blood that seals you seals the Jew. God should have said, if you break the covenant, this is what I'll do to you. But instead, God said, you will break the covenant, and this is what you will do to me. But I love you so much that I will let you split me in two and nail me to a cross and leave me to die so that you can have life. Our faith is in that. It is in that. It is in that love and that grace and that mercy. It is not in our own ability. It is not in our own strength. Our faith is in the God who keeps his promises. God's covenant means that he will keep his promises to Malcolm Duncan. There are three sources of faithfulness that I hold on to in my life. The word of God, the example of Jesus, and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Without the word of God, I wouldn't know this story. Without the example of Jesus, I wouldn't have access to God. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be able to understand it or allow it to change me or transform me. But the author of the book lives in me. The one who led Jesus to the cross led me to Jesus. So we have faith, not in ourselves, but in him and in all that he has done. And out of that faith comes faithfulness. Let me live like that's the true story. Let me show people this story. Let my words point to this story. Let my actions point to this story. Let my commitments point to this story, not to the culture story, to this story, because this is the story that sets people free. The culture says faithfulness is temporary. Thank you, musicians. The Bible says faithfulness is permanent. The culture says faithfulness is a shackle. The Bible says faithfulness liberates us. The culture says faithfulness is an option. The Bible says faithfulness is a call. The culture says faithfulness depends on me. The Bible says faithfulness depends on God. As you stand to sing with me and we receive your offering, I'm going to pray the prayer that's in the notebook that I've written for this series. And if you, like me, identify with Paul's struggle, knowing he has faith, but knowing that he's not always faithful, then ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. Ask him to give you a fresh vision of the cross. Ask him to give you a fresh picture of the love of God. Ask him to remind you that his covenant promises mean he will finish what he started and he'll never leave you. Stop trying so hard and start living in the reality that we are powerless, but he is powerful. Faithful one, I thank you for your consistent love and faithfulness to me. I do not deserve such lavish grace and abundant mercy. I am not good and I am not worthy of your blessing. Yet you have continually poured yourself into my life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Help me to be faithful to you, Lord. Give me the courage to be faithful to your word. Help me to be faithful to the calling that you have placed on my life. Help me to be faithful to your people everywhere. Lord, never let me be ashamed of the gospel. May I stand for you when it is easy and when it is hard. May I speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. May I be faithful to the call to be a disciple and an apprentice of Jesus. Lord, when your name is mocked or blasphemed, help me to identify with you and with your son. May I be faithful to the promises and the vows. That I have made. Give me the resilience and the determination to be a person of my word. May there be no difference between my public life and my private life. Lord, help me to serve you all the days of my life. Let me honor you in all I am and all I have. Mark me with integrity and character. And may I reflect Jesus to those around me. Now and always.